thank you. Honest Christians admit that sometimes they struggle with fear. What do you do when fear shows up? One healthy response is to do what David did, recorded in Psalm 56, 1. He told God, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." If you were here on June 3rd, you'll remember we explored David's struggle with fear. It was described in three passages, Psalm 56, 1 Samuel 21, and Psalm 34. David was so afraid that he pretended to be insane. But later, when his mind cleared, David admitted his fears, he faced his fears. He gave God and his word a much larger place in his life. And he turned over to God his attempts to control situations. So did David stop experiencing fear from that point forward? No, but his faith began to grow. Faith grew in his life. See, from the Bible, we learn that one type of fear paralyzes, but another type of fear energizes. One kind of fear cripples you, another kind of fear stimulates and motivates you. What is that second kind of fear? It's the fear of the Lord. Interestingly, both kinds of fear are mentioned in Psalm 34. And the kind that we explore this morning, the fear of the Lord, is a big part of David's psalm, Psalm 34. For example, in Psalm 34 and verse 7, we read David writing, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." That God's protection, God's deliverance is to be found. Verse 9, "Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing." Those who fear God lack no good thing. And then our text, Psalm 34, verses 11 through 13. "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." We'll mention more about this text in a moment. But I kid you not, the fear of the Lord is a huge subject in the Bible. If you were to take your Bible concordance, or if you were to do an internet search on that phrase, the fear of the Lord, you would be amazed at the number of verses that pop up in both the Old and the New Testaments. And you would see how the fear of the Lord was so important in the lives of people like Abraham and Moses and Job and David and Solomon and Esther and Mary and the prophets and Peter and Paul and, yes, even in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, there are three definitions that I'd like to bring to our time this morning to us. I don't think there is a perfect definition of what the fear of the Lord is, but I think these three definitions will help us to have a better understanding. The first is by John MacArthur in his study Bible. He says, "The fear of the Lord is a state of mind in which one's own attitude, will, feelings, deeds, and goals are exchanged for God's." We'll leave that up there for a moment. But when I first read this and saw this definition, I thought about a song that Wheaton College in Illinois has made as more or less its theme hymn song. "May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. by his love and power controlling all I do and say. The fear of the Lord. Wilhelmus Abrakel, who lived in the 16 and 1700s, was a Dutch theologian and a leader in the Dutch Second Reformation, what they called the Dutch Further Reformation. He wrote that the fear of the Lord is a holy inclination of the heart, generated by God in the hearts of his children, whereby they, out of reverence for God, take careful pains not to displease God, and earnestly endeavor to please him in all things. Once again, a definite inward focus and motivation focus in life. The third definition, that by Bruce Waltke, who has spoken at Metropolitan several times in the past, from his book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to the Father's law. That by Bruce Waltke. Historically, the Christian church has identified the fear of the Lord as filial fear, F-I-L-I-A-L. That is the motivation to live a certain way because we don't want to offend the God who is our Father, the God who loves us as his children. It's a family kind of a thing. It's a family relationship. We want to love and serve him with our whole hearts. And if you were to take this afternoon and read in a meditative way the words that the psalmist in Psalm 119 writes, that's the longest one in the Bible, the longest psalm. But man, talk about getting a good grasp of a person who fears God in the right way, who loves God, who brings his own personal fears and concerns to God, and yet comes to God in that sense of awe and reverence. There's a balance there. One who loves God with his heart and soul, but who also really desires to do his will, to keep his law. He draws near to God for comfort, but he also highly respects God and desires to obey him. Psalm 119 gives a good glimpse of that kind of a person. Now, the three primary passages we will look at briefly this morning have an interesting connection. Psalm 34, 1 Peter chapter 3, and Isaiah chapter 8, and they provide us with a small sample of how the fear of the Lord can impact your life and mine. Each passage highlights some practical issues and I think puts us in touch with internal struggles at times that we face. But they lead to three questions that we can ask ourselves on whether or not we're even concerned with this fear of the Lord in our lives. The first is, again, Psalm 23. We can almost hear David say, "My children, listen to me. Don't fear what others fear, that is, what I myself gave into when I acted like I was insane. I'm learning to trust him when I'm afraid, and I'm also learning to live in the fear of the Lord." The fear of the Lord includes an ongoing reverence for God, but it also shows that there is a standard of conduct that is involved in the life of the believer. Notice in verses 11 through 14 of Psalm 34, some of these virtues are positive and some of them are negative. We are to avoid the sins of the tongue. We're to guard what comes out of our mouths. We're to keep from speaking lies. If you are caught up in these things, and if you've ever been caught up in these things, you know it's really a pretty difficult way to live, to always be scheming and hiding, constantly protecting against exposure to the truth, what's really going on. How much better it is to live a life of honest conversation, of honest disclosure, of honest communication, one with the other. A much better way to go. Turn from evil, he writes. When you turn from evil, you resolve that you won't even go near it, that you're not always trying to see how far you can go with it, to flirt with it. He says to do good, not evil, and not only seek peace in relation to God and others, but to pursue it, to chase after it. Like if you have a dog and your dog is outside in the park or in your yard and sees a squirrel, pew, rapido, that dog's after that squirrel. You know, it happens before you know it. Well, that's the idea here. It's chasing after peace with God and with others. It's hunting for it. It's pursuing a lifestyle that pleases God, the God who loves you and calls you his own. And when David is teaching us, like children here, to teach someone the fear of the Lord, teaching that person involves what they say and what they do and why they say it and why they do it and how they say it and how they do it. You're teaching someone about their speech and about their actions. It's heart motivated. I want my words and I want my actions to be pleasing to you, God. Me, your child. I am your child. You are my father. In his book, The Grace Awakening, Chuck Swindoll recalls the sense of freedom that he had when he got his driver's license and his dad gave him use of the car for the first time on his own. And those were the key words, all on my own. And as he was backing out of the driveway, he thought, you know, how great this is. And he began to have crazy kinds of thoughts. Hey, I could drive from here in Houston to Galveston and back 100 miles an hour in 2 hours. I could do this and do that. And he said it was amazing, all these ideas that began to flood his mind. And he had this freedom, and nobody was there to tell him what to do. No one was there to say, don't. You know what? He says, I didn't do any of them. I don't believe I even drove above the speed limit. In fact, I distinctly remember turning into the driveway early. I had my dad's car all to myself with a full tank of gas, but I didn't go crazy. Why? He said, my relationship with my dad and my granddad was so strong that I couldn't, even though I had a license and nobody was in the car to restrain me. Over a period of time, there had developed a sense of trust, a deep love relationship that held me in restraint. That is the fear of the Lord. A loving relationship with God the Father. A deep love relationship, a sense of trust that keeps us from abusing the freedom that he gives to us. And the question that comes out of this passage is, am I even concerned about my conduct? Am I concerned about my conduct? What I say and what I do, the fear of the Lord deals with things like that. Not only do we realize and live that we're accountable to God for our behavior, for our speech, for our conduct, but we're accountable, I believe, for how we take God's desire to help us in our life too. I was reading in Isaiah 65 and verse 1 these words. God is calling out to the people. He says, I was ready to respond, but no one asked for help. I was ready to be found, but no one was looking for me. And I said, here I am, here I am. Remind you of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saying to God, here I am, here I am. But here's God telling us and the nation, here I am, here I am. But they did not call on my name. And it's really important that we realize that God is constantly offering his help, his grace, his provision for our life? And do we seek his help? God might say, did you try to cover up or tough it out in your pride? Were you willing to open up the wound? Were you willing to let me clean out the infection? Did you expose the light, my light, to the dark areas of your life? Did you let me have the key to open the locked door of your secret place? God is ready right now to forgive. God is ready right now to receive you, to receive me. God is ready right now for us, as Pastor Doug preached last Sunday, to come unto him, all who are heavy and burdened, to give us his rest, to take his yoke upon us, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. God is ready. We are accountable to God for coming to him for help, for coming to him for his aid, for coming to him for his grace and for his Spirit's power. Are we concerned about our conduct? A second scripture, perhaps you've noticed in cross-referencing Psalm 34. It's a good thing to do sometimes, to look, if you have an index in your Bible, to see what other verses correspond with these verses in the Old and New Testaments. But you'll notice that Peter quotes from Psalm 34, verses 11 through 14. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, if you find that passage, you'll see these words, which sound awfully familiar. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And then verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So why might Peter have quoted from Psalm 34 in his letter? If you flip a few places in 1 Peter, you'll see, I think, the answer to that question. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter writes, "Don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." In some way, these people were suffering. They were being insulted, for one thing, for identifying with the name of Christ, and suffering because of Christ in a culture that didn't want to put up with them. And if you've read 1 Peter before and studied it, you know that the people Peter wrote to were suffering for being Christians. And because they were suffering, they were becoming more and more fearful. They were afraid of the present. They were afraid of the future. They became fearful of the consequences they were facing for holding on to their beliefs and practicing their faith, and some were being tempted to stop living for Jesus Christ. There were consequences to following Christ in their culture, and not all of those consequences were pleasant. Some of the Christians wanted to give up, give in. What's the use? Others of them wanted to fight back. They wanted revenge. So Peter had to write in chapter 3 and verse 9, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing." And he reminded them of the example of Jesus Christ in chapter 2 and verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, the question that flows from this section in 1 Peter is, am I overly concerned for real or perceived consequences of following Jesus Christ? Am I at that point where I am thinking so much about consequences, either real ones or ones that I've thought about and made up in my mind that might be consequences for following Christ, so much so that I'll just tone everything down? You know, you will face consequences if you resolve to live as a true Christian in this generation. And you and I may be tempted to avoid those consequences or even to fight against them. But we need to be reminded of what Peter said to tie this together again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. He said, "Since you call upon a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." It's like Peter is telling these people, don't give up even though you've tasted some unpleasant things. Don't stop living for Christ. Don't seek revenge and retaliation. Like Jesus, entrust yourself to him who judges justly. Keep that attitude in your heart. 1 Peter 4:1. Live the rest of your life for the will of God. Aziz is a man in the Middle East I read about recently in the Sat7 quarterly newsletter. He's a shopkeeper. He was a heavy drinker. He was involved in drugs. He was an angry person. He said he felt trapped in his traditional religion. He said he heard about, he had this TV on, and he saw something that caught his eye. There was a man who was giving his story, telling his story about how he found hope in Jesus Christ and in his death and burial and resurrection. And it was a broadcast that was from the Sat7 studios in Cyprus, and they flashed a news, flashed a telephone number across the screen, and he said, I got to do this. So he wrote down the number. He called Sat7 studio in Cyprus. They got him in touch with a local church in his city, in the country he lives in the Middle East, and he went there, and he found Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he began to grow in his fellowship. And his life was changed, and his family recognized that things were changing in his life. No more liquor, drugs, or beatings. And people face consequences in the Middle East when they embrace Christ. And he knew that, but his family decided to stay with him, even though they've not yet chosen to follow him themselves. But as a shopkeeper, he began to notice that more and more people stayed away from his shop. It had an effect on his business and his income. And yet what his response is, says Aziz has chosen to sing. He is the singing shopkeeper. This shop is in a four-story building with an atrium in the center. All of the businesses open onto the atrium. And when Aziz sings, the whole building hears him. He has written more than a dozen evangelistic songs, which he sings repeatedly, sharing good news of his Savior. Aziz knows that someone may get angry at him for telling them about the Lord, but he says, I must try. And he said to, when asked if he is afraid, Aziz smiles and says, that is my life. Now, if Aziz, somewhere in the Middle East today, who's embraced faith in Jesus Christ, can be bold like that and cannot be overly concerned about the consequences, real or perceived, for following Jesus Christ, what does that say to us who still have some opportunity here in this country of ours to live in the fear of the Lord? The third main passage is Isaiah chapter 8. He quotes, Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12 and 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Peter writes, do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. Isaiah says the same. What were the people afraid of in Isaiah's day? Isaiah 8, 11 to 13, the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy, and he is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, and he will be a sanctuary. Notice in verse 11 that God spoke to Isaiah in a very personal way. With his strong hand upon me. What a neat description. To feel God's strong hand upon you in your generation. God warned Isaiah not to think, not to feel, not to fear what most people were thinking and feeling and fearing about the state of affairs in their nation, the southern kingdom of Judah. What thoughts perhaps filled the average person's mind of that day? If you read the chapter before and others surrounding it, you see that they were fearful of what they were hearing. That the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was making an alliance with the people of Aram, that is modern-day Syria, which is in the news every day these days. But the people of the south were fearful that the people of the north were going to get together with the Syrians, with the Arameans, and that they were going to attack and wipe out Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel. And so their thought was, to this conspiracy theory, all the buzz was that we've got to do something about this. So the southern king, King Ahaz, was negotiating an alliance with the king of a different nation, an even more godless people than the others who would be against them. The king and the people of Assyria. And because of this, God speaks to Isaiah. And Isaiah says, God told me not to have nothing to do with this alliance, which was simply an attempt to compromise with godless people to protect themselves. He said, rather fear God, regard him as holy. He will be your sanctuary. The question to pose from the Isaiah passage is, am I considering compromise? Human fear can lead to that. To join the enemy, to ask the enemy for help, to live by the world system, to go with the flow, to follow the crowd, to depend on public sentiment where truth changes from generation to generation. I'll make my decisions based upon the current polls. Well, what if the polls on morally acceptable behavior go against the clear teaching of God's word? What do you do? Do you make an unholy alliance? Billy Graham, who is what, in his 90s now, he wrote a letter within the last week. It's entitled, My Heart Aches for America. Some years ago, he writes, my wife Ruth was reading the draft of a book I was writing when she finished a section describing the terrible downward spiral of our nation's moral standards and the idolatry of worshiping false gods, such as technology and sex. She startled me by exclaiming, if God doesn't punish America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. He reflects on a passage in Ezekiel 16 and then says, I wonder what Ruth would think of America if she were alive today. In the years since she made that remark, millions of babies have been aborted and our nation seems largely unconcerned. Self-centered indulgence, pride, and a lack of shame over sin are now emblems of the American lifestyle. He describes how in a prominent city in the South, recently, Christian chaplains who serve in the police department were ordered to no longer mention the name of Jesus in prayer. It was reported that during a recent police-sponsored event, the only person allowed to pray was someone who addressed, quote, the being in the room, end quote. Similar scenarios are now commonplace in towns across America. Our society strives to avoid any possibility of offending anyone except God. The fear of the Lord is concerned about offending God. A fear of the Lord is not in your face about things, but the fear of the Lord is something that is an anchor in the moorings of a changing society. And here's really a catch, I think, that is important about this whole topic. If you see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, I think you'll see where this all kind of ties together. 1 Peter chapter 3, how do you grow in the fear of the Lord? How do you grow in a way that inspires conduct that reflects the character of God and holds firmly to convictions when you're fearful of consequences or opposition? The answer is found in a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter writes, "Set apart Christ as Lord of your hearts." Do you see that the language applied to God in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13 is applied directly here to the Lord Jesus? Isaiah was to regard the Lord Almighty as holy, to reverence him. And now Peter writes that we should make Jesus the Holy One in our lives, and the place where that should happen is in our hearts. This is an emphasis on the fact that we can enjoy a living communion with a person, with God Almighty in the person of His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, on the inside. And that it affects the way that we talk, and that it affects the way that we act on the outside. But you know, there's something more. When you and I get caught up with compromise and we get caught up with wondering what the impact will be if we really follow Christ in our generation, we think that the more that we compromise, the more that we identify with people that we're trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet if Peter is telling the truth here, and I believe he is, he says that when we live in the fear of the Lord and when we set apart Christ as Lord of our hearts, we should always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have when people ask us, yet to do it with gentleness and with respect. 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 and onward. People somehow, some way, when they work through all the stuff in their own minds that think that a Christian might be weird or a bigot or prejudiced or intolerant, whatever you might think for somebody who takes a stand for truth, believes there is truth, real truth, some of them start to ask questions. Why do you live this way? Why do you hold to the teachings of the Bible? Do you do it to earn favor with God? No, we don't earn any favor with God. We live our lives in thankfulness for what He's done for us in Christ. Well, are you nervous about God? Are you thinking that He's watching every move you make, that he's ready to pounce on you if you do something wrong? No, no. No, I want to please Him. He loves me so much. In fact, He loves you so much that He sent His Son. And I want to show Him that I love Him too and that I trust Him. And I want to represent Him well to a world that desperately needs Him. The more you and I are like the world, the less attractive we are to people to want to know more about Him. That's the catch. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7, is the beginning of wisdom. Isaiah 11:2-3 speaks of the Messiah, speaks of Jesus, and says, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 33:6, the fear of the Lord will be your treasure. The greatest gift of your life will be to live your life in the fear of the Lord. Not to be afraid of God. That's not what we're talking about. But in this inner state of desiring to please him, of wanting to live for him, the fear of the Lord, the writer of Ecclesiastes, after doing everything in life, after doing it all, having it all, doing it all, experiencing it all, the fear of the Lord is the whole duty of man, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 12:13. So, you and I are accountable to God. God is available right now. God is able. His glory is at stake. Your effectiveness and mine as a witness in this world is involved. May we trust him to grow in this fear of the Lord. And thank you, Father, for these words and this instruction. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would take it and seal it to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before the worship team leads in our closing song, I want you to know, too, that I'll be here in front with some of the applications for those who are interested in the leadership training for the purpose groups, which start this Thursday night. God bless you.
Amen. Let's stand up and sing to our Lord and Savior.